we've made it up to verse 26. We began the sixth day, and God has made every other living creature to this point except for man. Now God plans to make man in his image. And one of the things that had been really in my mind this week is this image. Everybody quotes that. Well, he made man in his image. What does that really mean? Do we look like God? So I think maybe I'll over-explain it. I don't know. But look at verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." See, God even likes the creeps. No, I'm just kidding. God, Elohim, plural, said, I know we went over this last week, some of the things I'm just going to repeat quickly, but Elohim, plural, said, and it's a singular verb in the Hebrew, "Let us," plural, "make man in our image." And the use of the plural is consistent with the idea that there, again, is one God in three persons, and what we know is the Trinity. I believe that right here, the plurality of "let us make" can't be just a picture of royalty. Some say that God uses plurality when he's speaking of his royalty. And it's not speaking of angels either. The Orthodox Jews, if you go to Jerusalem or you go to an Orthodox temple, they'll tell you he's speaking to the angels here. And I don't believe that either. I don't think the angels are made in his image. We are. But it indicates the Trinity. And even though it's not clearly spelled out here, I believe that's what it's talking about. Now, in our image, he says, we're made in the image of God. Man is different from every other order of created being because he has a created consistency with God. The high point of God's work of creation was the creation of man in his image and in his likeness. He considers man his greatest work, human beings his greatest creation. So this means that man was put on earth as God's representatives, and he resembles God in certain ways. And just as God is a Trinity, and I know we talked about this too, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, so is man supposed to be a triune being, body, soul, and spirit. And I said supposed to be because unless you're born again, you don't have the spirit. You're not all there. You're not a three-part triune being like our God is. And angels are not triune either. You can't find that in scripture anywhere. So they, again, he wasn't talking to angels. So like God, man has intellect. Man has a moral nature. Man has power to communicate, and they have an emotional nature that's beyond instinct. You know, many of the things that animals do is due to instinct. Man doesn't do things basic. Well, they do some things out of instinct, but they have conscience. They have reasoning. They have intellect. Now, what's important is there's no thought of physical likeness in this. Saying that we're made in his image, it doesn't mean there's any physical likeness. That's not what's implied in the scripture at all, that we're somehow physically like God. God is a spirit. In contrast to animals, man is a worshiper, an articulate communicator, and a creator. So there's an unbridgeable gap between human life in animal life. And you know, and we talked about this a little bit last week. We might be biologically similar to some animals because we all have the same creator. I don't think we didn't evolve from them, but we have the same creator. We're biologically similar to some animals, but we're distinct in our moral, intellectual, and spiritual capabilities. Now, this also means there's an unbridgeable gap between human life and angelic life. No place in Scripture are we told that angels are made in God's image. And angels can't have the same kind of relationship of love and fellowship with God that we can. And I'll get deeper into that. God, in the second person of the Trinity, became man because even though deity and humanity aren't the same, they're somewhat compatible. That's the way God made us. This means that human life has immense value. It's not just the quality of life either that humans experience, it's because human life is made in the image of God. Only humans can actually look upward. Only humans have such a variety of facial expressions, you know, due to emotions. Now, I know you might be thinking, well, I've seen chimps do, they've been trained to do that stuff. Only humans have a sense of shame and can actually blush. Only humans speak. Only humans have uniqueness, morality, and spirituality, which all means that humans possess personality, knowledge, feelings, and they have a will. This is why we're like God. People say, well, we're made in God's image, so God must have a head and two arms and two legs, and maybe, but it's more or less all these other things. This sets man apart also from the animals and plants. It means that humans possess morality, or they should anyway. And what it means is we're able to make moral judgments and have a conscience. So, and it also means that humans possess spirituality. It's made to commune with God, for communion with God. We're made that way. We've been made that way. When you are out there in the world and you're searching and searching for something to fulfill the void that's in you and you don't even know what you're doing, I think we've all been there, haven't we? You're searching everything. I tried everything out there, looking for fulfillment and everything. It's me trying to find an answer to that void he's put in my life that can only be filled by him. We've been made that way. We're made for communion with God, and it's on the level of the spirit that we communicate with God. So the phrase "in our image" doesn't mean that God has a physical body. If you remember, Jesus said God's a spirit, John 4:24. God is a spirit. Though God doesn't have a physical body, he designed man so man's physical body could do many of the same things that God does, or the scriptures say God does. Now, I think for us to understand, does God see? Yeah, sure he does. Does God hear? Yeah. Does he smell? Does he touch? Does he speak? Does he think? Does he plan? Yes. But it's in the scriptures for us to understand that he does that, but does he have to actually hear, or is he just so all-knowing, it's all known to him? I don't know. Trying to know God on a really high level like that, he is capable of doing all those things. He's made man that way too, to hear, to see, to touch, to taste, speak, think, plan. Now it says here, in our image, according to our likeness. Now these terms for images and likeness are slightly different. Image has to do more with appearance, and likeness has to do more with an abstract similarity, but they both essentially mean the same thing here in this context. Let's turn to Psalm 8 for a second. Turn there. I just want to show you something. Psalm 8, here David wrote this. If you look at verse 3, I like what David says. He says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." You know, we looked at the stars. There's trillions of them out there. "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" You ever think of this? Who am I? You know that song, "Who am I? That the Lord of all the earth would even care to know my name," and casting crowns, right? Do you ever get that way though? Lord, who am I? How come my grandfather, who is genius, 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 never got saved? And a dummy like me did, Lord, how come? You know what I mean? But I like David. Who is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. In verse 5, God made man a little lower than the angels. Now, many believe that in this psalm, it points to man being higher than the angels prior to the fall. I lean that way. I think Adam was superior to the angels before his fall. I know my pastor thinks this too, or at least he's taught that it's a good possibility. A couple other pastors, but they think that maybe man was higher than the angels prior to the fall. Hebrews 1:14 says that God also made angels ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. They're to minister to us. We never minister to them. That's us, the heirs of salvation. They minister to us. Jesus said to the Sadducees after the resurrection, something that they did not believe in, he said, "They, which are born again believers, are equal unto angels," you know, in other words, immortal, "and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." Angels aren't redeemed, and they can't call God Father. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:3, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" And I just thought, you know, if we're going to be qualified to judge angels, we ought to be able to handle the everyday problems that arise and fall in this life. But angels aren't heirs of God or co-heirs with Christ. They can't testify of salvation by grace through faith either. And another thing, they have no experiential knowledge of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit either. So what was this image like before the fall? What was Adam like? I think Adam was the most perfect thing God had ever created. I think he was before he fell. He was the most perfect thing God ever created. And as alluded to last week, I believe, you know, I don't know why I got into this much going through Genesis this time, but I believe that Satan was in Eden before he fell and could have been motivated to sin out of jealousy because of this position that Adam had, how perfect Adam was, the relationship, the intimacy of the relationship that Adam had with God. I think Satan might have been, partly his fall was due to the jealousy over this. And we talked about that a little bit last week, but this king is what the term that Ezekiel uses, spoken of in Ezekiel 28, had been in the Garden of Eden. Ezekiel 28:13 says, he had been ordained and anointed as the mighty angelic guardian, verse 14, and had access to the holy mountain of God, but was banished from there. So my question was, where do we place Satan's fall? Last week we looked a little bit at the gap theory, and people think Satan's fall comes between verse 1 and verse 2. Some people think Satan's fall came before God even created anything else. This is me personally. I'm not going to say, thus saith the Lord. I think he fell after the garden was made, because he was in the garden. I'm going to continue on and get into some scriptures where I think point to everything was good. God said everything that he made was good, including the garden. And if he was in the garden, it was still good. And he was, you know what I'm saying? I think there's enough evidence that he fell after the Lord had created this garden, after the Lord had created the earth. Ezekiel 31 verse 8 says that no tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. And then Ezekiel 31:9 says that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. And then verse 10 says his heart was lifted up in his height. Obviously, if pride is deadly enough to destroy a most powerful and wise being, how much more should we mortals take heed not to walk independently of the Lord? You know, Satan was a beautiful, almost perfect being himself. And if he could fall, in some ways you can link every sin to pride. You could trace every sin back to pride, really. Because pride at its most basic root is me, 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 isn't it? And you're putting yourself on the throne anytime you sin. So back in Genesis 1:26, in Genesis 1 verse 26, where it says, let them have dominion. So before God ever created man, he decreed that man would have dominion over the earth. Man's preeminence of creation and his ability to affect his environment isn't an accident, not at all. It's part of God's plan for man and for the earth. I believe, obviously, I know you guys would too, that it's sin if man doesn't use this dominion responsibly. And I mean as far as stewardship. Look what we've done to the earth. Look what man has done to the earth, the state that it's in, and the pollution, and I mean, on and on and on. God gave man a mandate to subdue creation and to have dominion over it, and not to use it or abuse it. To use it, but not abuse it, I guess is a good way to put it. But the modern problems in the earth's environment are due to man's greed and man's selfishness and his carelessness. Now, only Jesus, listen, you know, again, he gave the earth for man to subdue it and have dominion over it, and man never fulfilled that because man fell. Only Jesus, as a human, fully realized this complete dominion promise. You know, he exemplified total dominance over creation, over the earth and everything. I mean, he calmed storms. He had effects on animals. He so on. But so he's the only one, the only human who fully realized this complete dominion promise. And as we'll see in Hebrews in a little while. In Genesis 1:27, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Right at the beginning. God made both man and woman in his image. And this is important, I think. Neither man nor woman is made more in the image of God than the other. You know, we think of God as a man. He's a guy. Where did we get that from? I'm just saying that neither one is made more in the image of God than the other. And from the beginning, the Bible places both man and women at the pinnacle of God's creation. Neither sex is exalted and neither sex is put down. It's not about rank, it's all about role. That's what I believe. Yeah, the man is the head. It's a role. It's not necessarily a rank. It's vain to wonder if men or women are superior to the other. A man is absolutely superior at being a man, and a woman is absolutely superior at being a woman. But when a man tries to be a woman or a woman tries to be a man, then you have something inferior. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. A lot of people have a problem with that word replenish. You know, it's not re-anything. That means fill the earth. It's not refill the earth. That's not what he's saying. And I looked this up in every dictionary I could, and it never says refill or do again or do it over. It says fill it. Replenish the earth. Not because it had been unreplenished. Going back to that gap theory stuff. So replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So to have dominion over something is to have absolute authority and control over it. God has ultimate rule over the earth, and he exercises his authority with loving care. That's the way we should be too. When God delegated some of his authority to humans, he expected us to take responsibility for the environment and other creatures that share our planet. You know, actually, we're supposed to be looking out for the animals on this planet. I mean, there are some that go overboard with that. It is right to protect the animals. It is. To go overboard, I mean, to save little, you know, these little owls that are going extinct, and at the same time in our country abort 3 million babies a year. That's crazy. We should have posters around. Remember the posters, Save the Whales? We should have posters around and say, save the babies. I get really passionate about that. That's one of those things that really bugs me. We're not supposed to be careless and wasteful as we fulfill this charge. God was careful how he made the earth, and we can't be careless how we take care of it. And again, the word replenish, they think it means fill it again or whatever. It means literally just fill. Verse 29, and God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth. We talked about that. Everything has its own ability to reproduce itself. In the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creeps upon the earth, wherein there is life. I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Again, we got into days. I don't think I have to get into that anymore. A day was a day. You know, in the Hebrew, it was totally a day. But we're plainly told that God created man fully formed and created him in a day, not gradually over millions of years. I think it was the Pope just came out not that long ago saying, God created evolution. So, theistic evolution. God created, got the thing going, and man evolved over millions of years. And that's not right either. But the idea that a slow, progressive evolution could produce a complex mechanism like the human body is crazy. It just doesn't hold up. In our day, many say there's no real difference between men and women. And I guess that makes sense if we're the result of mindless evolution. But that's not true. Not if it's true that male and female created he them, as it says. Jesus quotes this in Mark chapter 10, verse 6. He says, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Right from the beginning. This pinpoints, Jesus verifies when men and women were created. Right in the beginning. You know, and you just think some of these men, it doesn't matter what they are or how smart they think they are, if they would just read the Bible. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And Jesus knows this too, because Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, it says, of Jesus, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. And in John 1, 3, if you guys remember, all that was made by Jesus. So he knows what he's talking about. He was there. He was the creator. Now, to God, the differences between men and women aren't accidents. And because he created them, these differences are good and they're meaningful. It says that God then blessed them. I like this. The first thing God did for man was to bless him. Without God's blessing, without God's blessing on human life, it'd be impossible. It'd be unbearable. He says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion. God also gives man a job to do, fulfill God's intentions for man's exercise of dominion over the earth. Man's job. And along with this command, man should be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, man can't fulfill God's plan for him on the earth unless he populates it. So, God gave mankind a desire for sex, which would make the populating of the earth quick and likely. Now, many think here that being fruitful and multiplying was God's only or God's main purpose for sex, but that's not the case, believe it or not. The primary reason God created sex was to contribute to the bonding of the oneness of the relationship. If you think about that, the marriage relationship contribute to the bonding of a one flesh relationship. So again, Jesus in Mark 10, after he said from the beginning God made him male and female, he then says in verse 8, and the twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more two, but one flesh. To have sex is that bonding, becoming one. In Malachi, this is interesting too though, in Malachi 2:15, here's the plan. And I tell this to married couples or prospective married couples when they come and they do premarital counseling. I read them this in Malachi 2:15. It says, and did not he make one? Yet he had the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. See, what God desires, here's his plan. And here's, I had a guy I was counseling this week, and he told me that his marriage was under attack. And it's not anything bizarre, it's just that it's never been under attack before. He's been married for 8 years. He's never felt his marriage was under attack. And I told him, Satan is out to rip apart a marriage. If he can rip apart a marriage, he can destroy two people. Then he can destroy their kids. Then he can destroy the families on either side, all the people watching, all the people are saying, aren't they Christians? The repercussions that of ripping apart a couple, and I've gone through this, it can be in the thousands that get affected. Here's the thing. And did not he make one? And saying he's that God seeks a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Look it. If you've been divorced, God is forgiving. But here's the point in marriage. God desires two believers to become one. And in their love and their bonding, the fruit of that relationship is children. And he seeks, it says here, a godly seed. What he wants is these two born-again believers to come together, to become one. And the fruit of that love, they have children who become a godly seed. And he's got more followers and worshipers and children. And he wants to be, I don't want to call him a grandfather because he's not a grandfather, he's a father. But he wants kids. He wants believers and worshipers and followers. So he desires a godly seed. God also said in verse 30 of this lush vegetation that's inhabiting the whole earth now, he said, to you it shall be for meat or food. So God gave dominion over the whole earth, but only vegetation is specifically mentioned as being eaten here, as being food. So the human race was vegetarian. After the flood, man was given permission to eat animal flesh. I love vegetables and stuff, but I'm like, praise the Lord. I like meat, but anyway, it wasn't given until after the flood, Genesis 9:3. But God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So here's God's final analysis on his work of creation, right? It's that it's very good. And so I don't think Satan has fallen yet. Everything's very good. If he's down there in the garden, and here's another proof that I believe that he was jealous of Adam. Because what's the first thing that he does? He goes right after man. The very first thing he does, he goes right after Adam. If you were slighted in some way and you wanted vengeance, what would be the first thing you'd go after? Whatever got you. Whatever. I believe that in going right after Adam is proof that he was jealous of Adam. That's a personal kind of thing that I believe. But I don't think he's fallen yet. Because God was pleased with his creation, and we should be too. But when God pronounced the creation good, he means it. And at the time, it was entirely good. There was no death, there was no decay on earth, nothing like that, you know, on the earth at all. And I've been talking with Jim a little bit and some other people, and the fossil discoveries of our human ancestors, such as, you know, Australopithecus or whatever, or Homo erectus, whatever, they show that they're just lies. They take one tooth and they created a whole series of man. You know, they had on display from 1912 till 1952 the jaw of whatever it was. I forget which man they called it. And the teeth were filed down and the jawbone was filed so that it didn't look so sharp and animal-like. And people looked at it and would say, what are those file marks? And they're like, for, what is that, 40 years it was on display? And finally they ripped it out of there and said, this is fake. They were filed down. They admitted it. I mean, you could see that someone had taken it and filed it down. Finally, they said, you know, get it out of here. That's ridiculous. I mean, they base a lot of this stuff on, they believe evolution, then they go out of their way to prove evolution. There's evolution, then they try to prove it. And that's what so much of this has done, that it just shows that the search for human ancestors has been filled with dishonest science and lies and wishful thinking. And if I read a quote last week that Darwin said the fossil record is the most damning evidence of his theory that there is. The fossil record, which they used to endorse it. Anyway, but Darwin and many committed evolutionists regarded the fossil evidence for human evolution as nonsense. And many subjected these fossils to years of biometric testing. And they declared that the idea that they walked upright is flimsy, wishful thinking. You know, they'd find a tooth over here, 400 yards down there, they'd find a human femur. Well, big deal. They found a whole field full of skulls, right? They looked like primitive man skulls with holes in the back of their head. Little holes in the back of the head, flat. They were flat in the back. Get this, right? And tools all over. Oh, look at this, primitive man and tools. You know what they found out they were? They were monkey skulls. They found these in China. Monkey skulls, and the tools were used to drill holes in the back of the head so they could eat the brains. That's what they found out. I mean, stuff like this is going on all the time. But anyway, I was reading this guy, Solomon Zuckerman or something like that, he was talking about. He said that the record of reckless speculation in the field of human origins is so astonishing that it's legitimate to ask if any science has yet been found in this field at all. What he's saying is we haven't found anything to endorse evolution, or the evolution of man at all. So the story of human descent from apes isn't just scientific hypothesis. It's the secular version of Adam and Eve, and it's of immense cultural importance. But here they have to continue the lie. And the continuing of this lie requires false illustrations, museum exhibits, textbooks, TV reenactments, all that stuff. And here's the thing. I was just reading this in the Creation Research Institute magazine that evolutionists aren't interested in testing if their theory is true. They believe that once you ignore the creation of God, just simply that, it's the only explanation left. So what they do is they say, do you believe in science or do you believe in religion? My answer would be both. I believe that it's creation, which it's science. God is the ordainer of science. I mean, they're trying to push you into one corner or the other. Are you a creationist or do you believe in science? I believe in creation, but I believe that, you know, God's behind science. Anyway, that's what they do. That's what their big thing is today. So their job is to figure out how it works, not if it's true. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, it says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. The text shouldn't be broken here. This shouldn't be a chapter break here yet. Heavens means firmament or atmosphere. Host means a multitude or numerous array. Usually in Scripture, it's connected with heaven only, but here, with the earth too, and it means all they contain. They're finished or complete. There's no permanent change that's ever since been made in the course of the world. No new species have ever been formed, or species of animals. No law of nature repealed or added to. And all this could have been finished in a second, as well as 6 days. God could have created all this in 1 second, as well as in 6 days, if he wanted to. But the work of creation was gradual, I believe, for the instruction of man. And for the higher creatures, too, probably. You know, the angels, listen to this, here's another thing. The angels rejoiced in his creation. The angels rejoiced when he laid the foundations of the earth. Things were still good. The angels were okay. Job 38:7 says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." That's what happened when he created. The morning stars and the sons of God are the angels. They sang for joy when he first created. But I believe that this 7-day work week, not just for man, but for them as well. Anyway, and in verse 2 it says, "And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." So God rested from his creative activity on the seventh day. And you know what? This is not because he was tired. It's the rest of satisfaction in a job well done, a job completed, completion of a job well done. And even though God isn't commanding man to keep the Sabbath here yet, he's teaching the principle of 1 day of rest out of 7. That's important. For years and years and years, man, the Jews back when thought, well, if I work 1 more day, I'm really going to get ahead. You know what? Eventually, you just burn out. It catches you somewhere. God wants us, in one way or another, to rest 1 of 7 days. He set this pattern down for the week. Anyways, we're going to get out of Genesis for a little bit. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2:3, the writer here asks a question. He says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? If those who broke the law were punished, what's the fate of those who neglect the gospel? The law tells men what to do, but the gospel tells men what God did, what God has done. By the law is the knowledge of sin. By the gospel is the knowledge of salvation. To neglect so great a salvation is more serious than breaking the law. And the law was given by God through angels to Moses. And then Moses gave it to the people. But the gospel was spoken directly by Jesus Christ himself. And it was confirmed to the early Christians by the apostles and others who heard Jesus." Verse 4, it says, "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." You know, the purpose of all these miracles was to attest to the truth of the gospel. You know, the word came first, and then came signs. And some of these gifts, it says, were according to the will of the Holy Ghost. It's up to him which gifts are given. But again, it's to attest to the truth of the gospel, especially to the Jewish people who traditionally asked for signs. They were always asking for signs before they believe. Verse 5, "For unto the angels hath he not," notice that, "not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." It's not put under their subjection. In Hebrews 1, we would see that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels as the Son of God. Now it's shown that he's also superior as the Son of Man. So to the Jewish mind, the thought of Jesus Christ's incarnation was incredible. And the fact of his humiliation was totally shameful. You know, that's one of the reasons why they would reject him, because he was humiliated. You know, our Messiah can't be humiliated. They thought there would be one Messiah who would come who would be destroyed and one who would be king. They never thought it could be one and the same person. To the Jews, Jesus is only a man. So he belonged to a lower order than the angels. Now the following verses show that even as man, Jesus was better than the angels. it's pointed out that God never said that the habitable world of the future should be under the control of angels. It says the world to come. That here means the age of peace and prosperity that the prophets mentioned often. That's the millennium. Verse 6 says, but one in a certain place testified. This is David, Psalm 8, which we read earlier. He testified saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? So Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6 is quoted to show that the eventual dominion over the earth has been given to man, not angels. And in a sense, man is insignificant, but God is mindful of him. In a sense, man's unimportant, but God takes care of him. Verse 7 says, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. So in the scale of creation, man has been given a lower place than the angels. You know, and again, I wonder what man was like before the fall. Now he's more limited in knowledge, he's more limited in mobility and in power, and he's not immortal. And he's subject to death. But in God's plan, man was destined to be crowned with glory and honor. Angels won't be. The limitations of man's body and mind will be removed, and he'll be exalted on the earth. Verse 8 says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. You know, everything will be put under man's authority in that coming day. The angelic hosts, the world of animals and fish, planets, every part of the universe will be under his control. And this was God's original intention for man, right there. He told him to fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every other living thing that moves on the earth. We read that in Genesis 1:28. So why aren't all things in subjection unto him? And you guys know, it's because man lost his dominion because of his sin. Adam's sin brought the curse on creation. Peaceful creatures became ferocious. Adam's sin brought curse on creation. The ground brought forth thorns and weeds. And man's control over nature was challenged and now limited. So verse 9 says, but we see Jesus. Talking of the first Adam, now we're talking of the last Adam. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Here's what's important. Anything you want to know about the way man was created to be, anytime you want to know about how man should have looked and how man should have come out and how everything for man should have gone according to God's plan, you'll find it all out by studying. You can find it all in studying the life of Jesus. The reference here is to the position of cupbearer too. You know, first, it talked about man was given dominion over the earth. He failed. Jesus took it up for us. Jesus is now this man. If you look at this here, though, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. This is interesting because what he's referring to here, this writer, is the position of the cupbearer. In the Old Testament, the cupbearer was the guy who tasted the wine for the king, in case it was poisoned. You know, the cupbearer would take, whenever the king was given something to drink, the cupbearer took the first sip. That way, if somebody was poisoning him, the cupbearer dropped over dead, not the king. Jesus is our cupbearer. That's why he prayed in Matthew 26:39. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So he tasted death so that we might live. God's grace to us led Jesus to his death. Jesus didn't come into the world to gain status or political power or any of that stuff like that, but to suffer and to die so that we could have eternal life, or that he could bring many children to glory. If it's hard for you to identify with Jesus' servant attitude, maybe we need to evaluate our motives. You know, are we more interested in power or participation or domination or service. Domination or service, you might ask yourself. Look at Jesus' motives. Are we more interested in getting or more interested in giving? Or more interested in comfort or ease? It says here, for it became him whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. How was Jesus made perfect? How was he made a perfect leader? Through suffering. Well, Jesus' suffering made him a perfect leader. It made him a pioneer. You know, I did a study when we were in Canada on pioneers and settlers. Are you a pioneer or are you a settler? The pioneer goes in first and blazes through the land and chops it down and prepares it for those who come after. You know, do you come in after all the work's done and just settle down? Or are you a pioneer? Jesus was definitely a pioneer. He was made perfect, a perfect leader through suffering. His suffering made him a perfect leader or a pioneer of our salvation. He didn't need to suffer for his own salvation because he's God in human form. But his perfect obedience, which led him down that road suffering, demonstrates that he was the complete sacrifice. He fulfilled this dominion that man was supposed to have. Right? Through suffering, Jesus completed the work necessary for our own salvation. And our suffering, listen, you know, Jim, we were talking about this today. Our suffering can make us more sensitive servants to God. Can you relate to other people that are suffering? Think of it that way. When next time you're suffering, Lord, what do you want me to learn out of this? Because maybe your suffering is Him preparing you to deal with somebody else's problem. Our suffering can make us more sensitive servants for the Lord. People who have known pain are able to reach out with compassion to other people who hurt. That's what this means too. If you've suffered, ask God how your experience can be used to help other people. So here, man's dominion is restored through the humiliation of our Savior. We saw God give dominion to Adam. Adam failed. And here we go through all the centuries ahead to where God is now taking care of it. His dominion is restored because the Savior was humiliated. God found a way of saving us that was worthy of Himself. He sent His only begotten Son to die in our place. If you guys would turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Paul here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul, who taught the full counsel of God. Everything the Lord gave him, he taught. He turned around and he let everybody have. Everything I know, everything I've received from God, I'm going to teach you. Here in verse 23, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." And that's what we're celebrating tonight. The Lord redeemed us. He took dominion. His body was broken. You know, I remember we had a Korean student. We had a bunch of Korean students stay with us. And I heard this is the same thing that's getting the Muslims right now. The Korean student wanted to watch The Passion of Christ. And I'd seen it once. And I thought, oh, I don't know if I want to sit through this again. But I wanted to sit through it with her because she wasn't born again yet. So we got it. And we were watching it. And it gets to the scourging scene and then the crucifixion. If you've seen it, it's really graphic, and I still don't think it's as bad as it really was. And Jesus is hanging on the cross, and I'm sitting here, and she's sitting up a little bit in front of me, so I can watch her and the TV at the same time, and I'm looking at her, and she's like, oh, you know, and then he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." She just goes, and looks at the TV, and goes, and looks at me like, "He's nuts! What? He's forgiving them?" And she just looked at me, and I just shook my head. Yep. And she was crying. But I heard that's what the Muslims are doing when they hear that. He's doing what? He forgives them? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." To the Muslim, that is nuts. "We got to get revenge. Jesus' brothers better go get these guys," you know, and stuff like that. But when I saw that, she got saved about 3 days later. I led her to the Lord Sunday morning. I'm like, "You're going to church again with us. Let's get saved." But I just thought of this. His body's broken And he's saying, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. I just remember that as clear as day. Her name is Juhee, and she's a Christian now, and she's a really nice girl and a young lady. But she saw that, and she saw his body broken, and she turns to me like, how can he forgive them? He's God. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. And that's what we're doing tonight. We're doing this in remembrance of him. He said, take this world and subdue it, and we didn't. We failed. You know, we wouldn't have done any better than Adam either. We wouldn't have done any better than him. And why does everybody have to suffer for Adam? Well, if you were put in Adam's place, you would have done the same thing. Verse 25 says, after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. We just talked about him being the cupbearer too. He took that cup. When he was in Gethsemane, I believe that Satan did everything he could to discourage him from taking this cup. I mean, he threw everything he had at him. And it crushed him so bad that his capillaries were bursting in his skin, the pressure. And he asked, Father, take this from me, but not my will, your will. Whatever your will. He became the perfect servant. Then he tells us, for oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. He doesn't say do it every Sunday morning. He doesn't say do it every Wednesday night or Thursday night. He says, as often as you do it, you can do this in your house with your kids and your wife. Suppose you could do this yourself, Lord. You know, do communion with yourself. Why don't we, do you have a song, Steve, you could play for us? I thought you would. There's so many things I want to say right now, but I want to really let everybody sit and think and talk to the Lord. I was driving to Canada the other day, and I told the Lord, I said, I don't spend enough time in your presence. All those things I do that are meaningless, make me go to prayer instead. Why do I sit there and watch some dumb TV show? And I'm not convicting anybody of TV. This is just me and him. And I said, you know what, Lord? I want to come to you in those times because I don't get anything out of that stupid box. I just want to spend more time with him. That's where I'm really going to grow. So let's spend some time and just talk to him. Remember him. Lord, we thank you for this time together. Lord, this time in your presence, we remember your sacrifice for us. Lord, we apologize for the times that we forget. We forget that we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We forget that you became a man, God, the perfect servant, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect God who died for us. We thank you that your body was broken, and we take this cracker symbolizing that unleavened bread, Lord, that it was one piece at one time. We're all partaking of one little tiny piece that was a part of a bigger piece. Lord, we're all going to ingest and have the same thing within each one of us. Lord, we all have the same Holy Spirit indwelling us. Lord, thank you for your body being broken for us. We thank you, Lord, that you counted the cost. Lord, you are mindful of man. David wondered why you bother. So do we, but we're just thankful that you did. We're thankful, Lord, that you didn't see us as we really are and think that we're not worth it. You loved us so much. We thank you for your broken body, and we partake. Lord, we take this little cup of juice and we think of your blood that was shed for us, Lord. Those grapes are crushed to make wine. The flour was ground to make that bread. Lord, you were crushed, you were ground. With great results, our salvation. Lord, it was costly. Again, Lord, I know that you would do this for us. If you had to do it again, you would. And if only one person in all of eternity ever received you, you'd still do it. And Lord, I just thank you for your phenomenal love for us, that not only redeems us, but sustains us. We thank you that, Lord, we plead your shed blood upon us, upon our marriages, upon our kids, upon our homes. Lord, around us, we just plead the shed blood of Jesus upon us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you're the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I don't even want to think where we would be if you counted iniquity. Thank you, Lord. We take this cup and we remember you, Lord, as we partake. In Hebrews 5, verse 8, it says, though he were a son, Yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. That struck me today, that obey him. I'm on this kick lately, you know. I'm doing the brunt of the homeschooling now, and which is a real education. I'm watching Joe, and God's going, you see what I go through with you? You know, I'll say to Joe, Joe, why aren't you obeying me? Why didn't you do what I told you to do? Why are you disobeying? And I think, you know, that's how God is with us. He says, if you love me, you obey me. I look at Joe and I go, Joe, if you really love me, you'd obey me. It's quite an education. I really feel like he's Jim and I'm the father, and I have to give him a good representation of what the father's like. But this really struck me today, that he's the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So I want to pray right now that we all become more obedient. Let's pray. Lord, through your shed blood, by the power of the Holy Spirit, first we ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit. We want to obey. It's so easy. It's so simple that if we really want to show you how much we love you, we just need to obey you. That's all it is. We acknowledge you in all our ways. That's what we need to do in all our ways. Acknowledge you and trust you. Please give us that ability, that presence of mind to call upon you when we're tried, when we really need a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, when obedience is tough. We pray that we would have that ability to rely on you, to lean on you, to call out your name no matter what. And Lord, we do love you, and we do intend to obey. Grant us a greater measure of yourself here tonight. As we leave, we remember your sacrifice for us. And we just pray, Lord, not only would we obey you, but we'd also obey when you call us to maybe share or to be an example, to be a witness. We pray for that as well, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a gift for evangelism. We pray, Lord, that the people that cross our paths out there, it's a hurting world, and they need to know what we hope in. So, Lord, give us that ability. Help us to obey you. Lord, we love you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.